Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. We'll find out whether it is, won't we? Well, as we move forward in 2009 this year, Greg and I have agreed that it would be beneficial for me to continue to help contribute to the pulpit ministry from time to time. And so I'm hoping to be able to share some, maybe about once a month, see how that goes. This should reduce some of the teaching load that Greg carries on an ongoing basis, and at the same time, benefit the congregation through the breadth of teaching styles and subjects that we're able to present as a team. That's some of the thinking behind it. So some of you are pretty glad I'm taking my time getting to Obadiah, aren't you? When I said Obadiah, some of you look back at me with the expression that said, "Oba what?" Others of you perhaps don't have Bibles with you, so maybe that makes it easier. You don't have to rise to the challenge of figuring out if there is such a book of Obadiah and where it might be in the Bible. Which brings me to another observation. If you're a born-again believer and you love God's Word, why on earth would you be in church without a Bible? Isn't this a key piece of evidence that we're in fact true Christians, that the Holy Spirit has certainly at work in our life what we once saw as an irrelevant, dusty book? See? Irrelevant, dusty book. What we once thought was an irrelevant, dusty book, we now find is a river of life for us and our very lifeline to God. So some who visit this church for the first time no doubt are shocked when they come in or dismayed. I think that's I've seen it at times. We don't have a high-tech presentation. We don't have a high-tech presentation. We don't have a laptop projecting slides containing summary bullet points. We don't have a large screen, at least not at the moment, down in front of the congregation. And so why don't we have a high-tech presentation? Well, is it because we lack the equipment and the know-how to make this happen? No. It's by choice. It's by choice. Part of what we're about here is not just teaching the content of the Bible, but instilling into the saints a familiarity and love for God's Word. And we don't want people to be mesmerized by fancy graphics and visuals. What we want believers fumbling around in the pages of the real deal, like I heard out there. I heard this, when I said the book of Obadiah, I heard this beautiful rustling sound. I thought, well, there's either some squirrels in here, or people are trying to find this book. What we really want is people looking at, engaging their minds, and meditating on the written page. Notice I say the written page. The printed page is a format that God chose to give His Word in, and it's been the primary format by which it's been delivered to believers all through history. That doesn't mean it's the only format, but God usually knows what He's doing. And He chose the printed page. Obviously, it's a good low-tech format. You don't have to back it up. How many of you have lost important information on your computers because you didn't back it up? Well, nice thing about a book, you know, the battery goes dead and it's still there. You can still read the page. And in times of trouble and turmoil, and in cultures where there is no such thing as an internet or a hard drive, you can still access this thing. So we want people to be familiar with handling the Bible, working through the Bible. We want the Bible to become God's living word for each one who's here. And this approach may take more work. It will for sure take more time. But it's about teaching people how to fish for themselves rather than catching fish for them. We want people to fish for themselves in the Bible. For those of you who found Obadiah by now, has anyone found Obadiah yet? Is it in the New Testament or the Old Testament? It's in the Old Testament. Well, we could pretty much count on that since it's an unfamiliar name. And so when you got there, did you look at the table of contents? Or do you remember the little jingle you learned when you were in Sunday school? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And I can never get to any one. I have to start from the beginning and count down. Let's see. Da, 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 da. So these books are known as the Minor Prophets, and Obadiah is in there. And over time, what I'm planning to do is to teach from some of these smaller and less familiar books of the Old Testament, like the book of Obadiah. So today I thought I'd talk about what or who are these minor prophets? Why are they relevant? Are they relevant? So let's start by looking at what are the minor prophets? When people say that these are the minor prophets, what are they talking about? Well, the short answer, when somebody asks you who are the minor prophets, your short answer is, well, those are the books in the Bible that no one remembers. When you try to list all 39 books of the Old Testament from memory, that's the part where, it gets challenging. You might make your way through the first five books and on through some of the other books, but when you get to those, it's a little bit more challenging. And, of course, the Old Testament has books that are in different categories. So when you look at the Bible, you can divide it up different ways, but sometimes it's helpful to think about the different groups of books and categories. So the first 17 books, Genesis through Esther, are typically considered to be historical books. In them you'll find history. That's why they call it historical books. See, I'm pretty smart. Then after that, there's these five poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then you get into the prophetic books, and of course there's the major prophets that we would be more familiar with their names that we would run into. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and you have Daniel and Ezekiel, and we probably do pretty well at finding those. And then we get to the 12 minor prophets. So these are the 12 books at the end of the Old Testament, at least at the end of our Old Testament. The Jews position their books a little bit differently in their version of the scripture. They cover the same books, but they organize them differently. And these are positioned in a jumble, if you will, at the end of our English Old Testament. And we can generally find Malachi because it's the last one, right? So we're familiar with Malachi because when we want to go to Matthew, where we always go, we see this book in front. What's this book in the way? And that's Malachi. And the term minor prophets, how did it become minor prophets? Well, it came at the time of Augustine and Jerome, back in the early Latin church. They called them the minor prophets primarily because they're shorter books. Most of the books don't have as many pages or as much information, and they called them minor in relation to the books, prophetical books that had more pages, the major prophets. But it's not to get, we don't want to get the idea from that the minor prophets are minor in importance. They're not minor in importance. So when we look at these books, these 12 books at the end of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, we want to ask ourselves a question, who are these guys? Who are these prophets? And we'll find that most of these prophets, we know very little about them. In fact, in some cases, all we know about them is the few paragraphs or few pages that are there. But they're from all walks of life. Joel, who's one of them, was thought to have been a priest. Habakkuk appears to have been a Levite from the tribe of Levi. Micah was just a simple villager. And we have Amos, who was a shepherd. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, who was one of the reformer kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. So being a prophet, there's really no specific requirement that you had to be in a certain line of work. You didn't have to be a priest or a Levite. And in fact, in some ways, God could make greater use of some of these guys because they didn't have anything to gain or to lose by being a prophet. In fact, that allows them to speak more directly God's word because they're not in a position to lose. Some of their ministries are very short and obscure, and some are very familiar and longer. We're familiar, of course, with Jonah, and we're less familiar with, like, Obadiah. And some had lengthy ministries that lasted many, many years. Others were very short. For example, in the book of Haggai, we only have a period of about 4 months that we have a record of his ministry. We don't really know what else he might have done or said, but we do know during this time that God spoke through him, and we have this information. So as I mentioned earlier, these books are not minor in the sense that they're less important. All of Scripture is inspired of the Spirit, whether long or short. It really doesn't matter if God is speaking on a long subject or he just has a few words to say, like, I am. When he has something to say, it's important for us. And that's why we look at these minor prophets. And we know that Peter mentions in Peter 1:21, he makes the point that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so in these minor prophets, we have some of the rare messages of God. In fact, the Old Testament and the New together. But if you look at all the pages of history, if you're somebody who's a kind of bookish and study things, one of the things you'll come up against immediately is there's this enormous tide of printed word that through history man has generated pages and pages and volumes, commentaries on commentaries on commentaries on commentaries, rabbis saying this about that rabbi who said this about that rabbi who said this about that page. There's just this huge, huge flow of pages. But here we have just a few pages in the Bible that are special from all the rest of those pages. These pages are the very words of God. And so we don't treat them the same as any other book. They're not just another book. And so we pay particular attention to them. When we look at the minor prophets, we find some pretty important passages that reside in these lesser known pages of the Old Testament. Not only is this all God's word, but even passages that were somewhat familiar with the events surrounding them, they come from some of these minor prophets. For example, Jesus in Luke 11 verses 29 and 30, he had this to say about the Jews of his day. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So right there we have the words of Jesus. And you could go to any Christian and they'll pretty much agree the words of Jesus are pretty important. And when you ask them, what does this passage mean? Well, the understanding of the passage is tied up in first understanding that Jonah was a prophet, that he was speaking from God. Secondly, that Jonah's involvement with the city of Nineveh has something to say about Jesus' involvement with the Jews in the New Testament. And if we don't understand the background of Jonah and Nineveh, we're going to get a lot less of the riches that are in the passage or in the New Testament associated with Jesus. We're not going to understand that what he's really getting at when he says things. And in fact, this is one of the patterns that we'll see as believers to the degree that we're not in the Old Testament. We will lack an understanding. Not that we can understand everything Jesus says. He says some very profound things. But my point is there's a number of things he says that we would have a better understanding of if we have the background in some of these less known parts of the Bible. How about this one? Habakkuk 2:4, it says, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And if Martin Luther were here before you, he could testify how that passage was extremely important in his life. And in fact, the fact that we can drive off the island and see Lutheran Church when we leave the island is tied into Habakkuk 2:4. The whole Protestant Reformation hinges on some of the concepts that come from that passage. Also, when the Magi came following the star looking for the king of the Jews, and they went to Herod to inquire, whereabouts is this king going to be born? And Herod asked the scribes, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. So when it says here, the prophet, they're talking about the minor prophet that we know of as Micah 5:2, this whole passage. So there's, again, you read along in some of these prophets, especially the minor prophets, and they'll be talking about something specific to their age that we lack the historical background on and we get puzzled by, and then in the middle of it, just a few phrases or maybe half a sentence, there's something they say that's absolutely incredible, having to do with God's Spirit showing them something that no man knew at the time that they were walking the earth, such as the fact that Jesus would come from this little town that was relatively unknown and unimportant. Also, we find Zechariah, another of the minor prophets, although one of the larger books of the minor prophets. In there, we find the price, 30 pieces of silver, by the price that Judas, the price at which Judas would betray our Lord for. In there, it talks about in Zechariah 11:12 that he would value him for 30 pieces of silver. God would be valued for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave or a servant in the Old Testament. And so again, there's these wonderful vistas in these books where all of a sudden the curtain's drawn back and God says something that's significant in a different way than what we would expect. Also, this same Zechariah, he pronounced the manner and sign by which the king of Israel would be presented to Israel. In Zechariah 9:6, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." And that word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. It's the word that we get Yeshua from, where Jesus comes from. Anyway, he's saying not only is he having salvation, his name is salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And sure enough, we see one day in the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples, go into the city and find a donkey and, in fact, a colt. And if we're familiar with the Old Testament, ding, a little flag goes up and says, oh, Jesus is planning to fulfill Zechariah 9:6. And the thing about these passages is the more we know about them, the more we can think about the mystery of Jesus growing up as a boy in the synagogue, learning the scriptures, reading these passages. And, of course, he was born as a man and grew in wisdom and knowledge. So there was a point in his development where he came to recognize about these passages, that's me. Think of that. You know, we think that, okay, he was 1 year old and he was a genius. Well, he grew like any man in wisdom and knowledge. And when he was 12, it says they were amazed about his understanding of the scripture and his questions. Well, part of it was, when was it when he sat and read Psalm 22 and found himself there? When was it when he first read Zechariah 12:10, where it talks about that they would see who Israel that pierced their Messiah would understand. They would come to understand first that they pierced him, secondly that it was the largest historical blunder in all of civilization. When God himself came to his own nation and they crucified him, and they would come to see that. Zechariah 12:10 was, Zechariah was shown that. And there was a day, I don't know which or when, but when Jesus was reading Zechariah, where it came to know, he came to know, that is me. That's about me. That's about me on the cross. Another minor prophet, Malachi, revealed the ministry of John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1, and he also predicts the coming of Elijah before the return of Christ in Malachi 4:5 and 6. These little jewels are all through the scriptures. It's almost as if God sprinkled glitter throughout the pages and said, I'm going to put this glitter all through the pages, and you're going to want to look at all the pages, because I'm not going to just put it in one spot. I'm going to put it all over the place. Some of the most fearsome and sobering events associated with the return of Christ at the end of our own age are recorded by another minor prophet, the book of Joel, in his description writings concerning the day of the Lord, Joel chapters 2 and 3. Here's one of the things that he says in Joel chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Here again is an amazing passage. It has not been fulfilled historically, And if you look at the larger context, as maybe we will when we get there, we'll see that some of these prophets have incredible things to say about our own times. And these are just small samples of the riches to be found in these neglected minor prophetical books of the Old Testament. Excuse me. So why should we study the minor prophets? Well, I've hopefully been giving some ideas about that. But the question really is some of the same question that people would have. Why spend so much time in the Old Testament? Can't we just be in the New? After all, the New is the capstone of God's revelation. Absolutely. I would never disagree with that. But the thing about it is there's such a connection between the Old and the New that when we just focus on the New, we're at risk of misunderstanding things. It's impossible to make sense of the Bible overall without studying the Old Testament, and we'll certainly not understand much of what Jesus says. For example, when they go to Jesus and they ask Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? And he says 70 times 7. You know, and if you read in a lot of different places, you'll say, well, he's just saying many times. But why did he pick 70? And why did he pick 7? Why 490? And when we come into the Old Testament, we find that was 490 year period during which 490 years cumulative, which the Jews did not keep the Sabbath for the land. And for every year that they didn't, God looked the other way. He looked the other way. And he just said 13, 14, 75, 480, and then 490. He said, that's it. So there's connections between things that Jesus says in the New Testament about forgiveness and some of the actual political things and historical things, real world things that went down in these books. In this particular case, it's not in the Minor Prophets, but it's the same idea. Well, obviously, the Minor Prophets are part of God's Word. And one of the things that I try to remember when I think about this is that the Bible came down to us at great expense. The history is littered with humongous efforts on the part of people to preserve the Bible, to translate the Bible, and also giving their lives so that we would have the Bible. And so if God had these inspired words written and he had them preserved to our time, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, how important is that page in front of me? How much did God pay? How much did he pay in the way of saints and lives and efforts? People like Wycliffe studying to learn Hebrew so he could translate, or Luther putting forth the first German translation. All these people that worked so hard and gave their lives, in the case of Wycliffe and Tyndale, they're different people. All of them in different situations paid enormous prices for us to have this in front of us. And therefore, we have to assume that God expects us to become working through these things. We don't have to be a genius and master it at first. In fact, we never will. It's incredibly deep. But we should have a hunger and a continual desire to grow and understand all the parts of the Scripture. And in fact, I think of in Hosea 6:6, there's an important principle that's spoken there. Hosea says, God's speaking through Hosea, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So we can be incredibly dedicated. We can be working very hard in the things of the Lord. But God, what he really wants, he wants a knowledge of him. He wants us to have a knowledge of him. This we see also with Jesus. When the Sadducees came to Jesus and they gave him a pop quiz, remember they put forth that hypothetical idea that there's a woman that married a man and then he died. So she was married by a brother, he died, another brother, he died, and on until at the end she had married seven different brothers. And then they asked, well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus, in his response, he says, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. So there's a lot to be learned there. He's saying, here's these religious figures, people purporting to represent God. They don't know the Scriptures. And not only that, but Jesus himself is holding them responsible. He's holding them responsible. So when we have these books, we have bookstores, and we have this great heritage of access to the scripture, we have responsibility to knowing about it. The other aspect is when we don't spend time in the Old Testament and understanding the background behind the Old Testament, we're basically putting ourselves as Christians up for open season for being led astray about how to interpret scripture, especially in all the more so in prophetic passages. And one of the results of this is there's an undercurrent of fear that builds in Christians regarding developments in history because there's no sense of prophetic development or understanding of the larger flow of the stream of events which God has revealed that are to take place eventually leading to Christ's return. Instead, they have kind of a patchwork quilt of this little bit, that little bit, and we don't know how to put it together. So when somebody says, well, this little piece is about to happen, we don't know that. No, it's not about to happen because there's these other connections that have to happen first before that's going to happen. And they're not just things like the rapture and the tribulation. They have to do with Babylon. They have to do with Israel. They have to do with developments in the cultures of the world. There's all sorts of things, the sequence of governments. There's a bunch of different things there that to the degree that we're able to put that picture together more and more, it's a safeguard for us and it gives us confidence to know that we don't have to be thinking like the Thessalonians that we're in the day of the Lord. And so one of the evidences of this is that whenever something significant happens in Scripture or in history, Christians right away are thinking, well, this must be it. And they don't have any way to know it's not. For instance, the situation with Israel, not that long ago, I got email from a person on the website asking all these questions, well, are we about to enter this situation in the book of Revelation? And my answer is no, we're not. And there's reasons for knowing we're not. But it's not so much important to know we're not. It's important to know why. What are the reasons? And the fact that we can't just come to these passages of Scripture and get the meat out of them without doing the time. We have to do the time to understand them. Also, this approach to the Scripture of not really knowing how to put the big picture together, especially in the area of prophecy, is a recipe for Christian burnout. We'll never run the race to the finish line if we're continually hyped up on adrenaline, thinking, oh, well, this is it. This is the big next thing. And we've all seen ministries like that, where people are constantly on the edge of their chair thinking, I got to know the latest news from Jerusalem because next week this could happen, that could happen. And in fact, they don't need to be on the edge of their seat because some of the things, either there's absolutely no precursor event like the rapture or other situations, there are things that have to happen first, and they're not ready. But here I must digress for a moment. Actually, I've been digressing this whole time. I haven't got to Obadiah yet, have I? But see, that's part of the plan. I haven't found it yet. But I wanted to digress again from my digression for a moment to talk about two different ways to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, the equipping of the saints. Now, when we look at Christian ministry, we see a number of different ways it's being done, but there's two greatly divergent paths, two main paths, concerning how believers are to be built up in Christ and established in a solid foundation. And one of those paths focuses almost exclusively on making Christianity relevant. It's so funny that, you know, they just were reading in the Yellow Pages and reading about this church talking about relevant Bible teaching, and we're sharing that in the Sunday school. And here I've got this whole business on here on my paper about relevance. We never even talked about this, and here we are on the same Sunday. Isn't that like God? But anyway, this path focuses almost exclusively on making Christianity relevant, and it does that in relation to whatever happens to be the hot topic of the day. So this approach views the Bible mostly like an automotive service manual. So when the car isn't operating properly, you pull out the manual and you dust it off and you look up whatever section deals with the problem you're trying to fix. Although it might help you get your car running more quickly and back on the road, it'll never yield a comprehensive understanding of an automobile. You still always have to grab that little manual, pull off some little section and try to figure it out. It's an approach which focuses on near-term perceived needs from the outside in rather than a long-term transformation from the inside out. Regrettably, but perhaps understandably, this is the path most often encountered in our day. In many pulpits, the Bible is treated as one among many self-help motivational books. Verses are pulled from a variety of contexts to build a helpful message about a near-term concern or to help believers feel better. And it has some validity to it, and that's part of the seductive aspect of going down that path. It has an apparent success in the short term. Believers learn how to fish in the scriptures for band-aids, which can be applied to various wounds as they develop from life's circumstances. So you get a cut, you go into the Bible, you pull out your band-aid, and you put it on. And certainly that is one way to use the Bible, and I'm not here to say that it's never to be used that way. The problem is such an approach doesn't build a long-term foundation in the believer's life, which goes beyond treating the symptoms as they arise to actually affecting fundamental life changes that deal with the root causes, because the root causes are what's really behind the symptoms, and those are the things that God wants to get at. Or putting it in terms of the famous Wonder Bread ads of the past, when we approach Christianity that way, we're not building bodies, strong bodies eight different ways. In fact, we're going to end up, instead of Wonder Bread, we're going to end up with Twinkies. We're going to end up being spiritual Twinkies. And of course, Twinkies do have eternal life, so I think it is a pretty good analogy. So a different approach to edifying the body of Christ can be seen in the emphasis which Scripture places upon the role of elders within the church. Elders are to pastor the flock. In fact, if you look for pastor in the Bible, you'll find it's mostly a verb. It's not a noun very often. And it's the idea of it is has a primary emphasis on feeding. And of course, when you come to the Bible and you bring up the word feeding, right away you come to the idea of scriptures, feeding the scriptures to the flock. So this teaching approach is modeled more on what I believe is a New Testament focus, and on the long term, of bringing an understanding of the whole sweep of the Bible, including the historical context of some of the less familiar passages. Does that mean that we're all going to be Bible scholars? No. But does it mean that little by little by little, we're being built up in a way where we're establishing a greater and greater foundation to where we don't even really know it, but over time we're getting less and less liable to be led astray, more and more familiar with the character of God, what would God really do in this situation, and more come to understand these challenging passages in Scripture, like when Jesus is dealing with a woman in adultery, and he says, "Neither do I accuse you." Did he just throw the law of Moses out the window? You know, those are the sorts of questions that we need to be able to understand. What is he saying? What's he doing there? How does it relate to the Old Testament? What is he really doing when he's dealing with this woman? These are the things that come little by little as we continue to immerse ourselves in the Scripture. We don't get it all at once, but it builds a longer-term approach. And this requires a greater commitment, unfortunately. It requires a greater commitment. And a big part of that commitment is found in making the decision to understand as much of the Scripture and not just stick in one little place. And, of course, the minor prophets contribute to this foundation. And so when we're working through them, we're going to understand some aspects that we didn't have before. Also, they're less familiar, and that's always good to be in a part of the Scripture we haven't had before. So it's my contention that most often God does a powerful work in the secondary way, when we take our focus away from fixing ourselves instead and we turn to seek God and an understanding of His Word. Then He does the work in our lives, transforming us by a steady, small, cumulative work, which is the antithesis of having it your way, having it my way. And as I like to say, it's the spiritual tortoise and not the hare, which ultimately crosses God's finish line with honor. So if you're feeling like a tortoise, rejoice in that. So one of the things that comes up without this kind of teaching, we're unable to judge for ourselves what various passages are or are not saying or how they fit into the bigger picture, as I said, and especially how they're to be used to guide our Christian walk or even the laws of our nation. And so there was a political speech made by President-elect Obama, which provides an unfortunate example or illustration of the confusion that results from a lack of a cohesive understanding of the scriptures and how to apply progressive revelation in the Bible. How do you understand these things? And so this was back in 2006. President-elect Obama spoke these words. Whatever we once were, we're no longer just a Christian nation. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity should we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or maybe Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that's so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. That's what he had to say. And to which I would say, yeah, that's a pretty good, real good evidence that folks haven't been reading their Bibles. And I'm encouraged by his references to Scripture and Christianity there, but I'm also somewhat disturbed by his very simplistic approach to the Scriptures. He doesn't understand some very simple things. He implies that the Scriptures are essentially contradictory to a degree that we can't really know which principles to apply. And his tone indicts both God, inferring that God's message is confusing, and that Christians don't have any way to make sense out of it. And even if God somehow was clear, we don't have a clue about really how to understand it or apply it. And notice especially how he sets up Leviticus and the Sermon on the Mount as if they were somehow contradictory. The one part I can't agree with is that folks do need to read the Bible. But the fact here is that biblical literacy allows us to have a comprehensive grasp of the Old and New Testament, and it gives us principles of progressive revelation and understanding about related passages. And these understandings settle these very questions that he raises. I suspect that his biblical literacy on this matter is simply an example of what we can expect from a steady diet of self-help motivational talks as the most frequent food when it's served up from pulpits of the country. We just don't get the exposure to understanding how do we put together the Sermon on the Mount and Leviticus when Jesus says, You've heard it said so and so, but I say, is he just like saying, well, so much for Leviticus, here's my idea? Or is there an organic connection, an incredible organic connection between Leviticus and what Jesus is saying? And these things do tell us unequivocally what we do about children that curse. We don't stone them. It tells us exactly where we're supposed to be in our laws of the land. And the fact that a key leader lacks that grasp about it is disturbing, but I'm just saying it's an illustration of the point I'm trying to make. That's what we can expect if we don't spend time in a more comprehensive way looking at the Scriptures. Let's see here. The other thing that's important about some of the prophets, and especially the minor prophets, is it provides us an important kind of jigsaw pieces in this big puzzle of Bible history. And it's nice to be able to try and read the Bible without having to take on the giant in the closet, which is Bible history. But we're in trouble. We just have to face the fact that the Bible was given in a Jewish history, and understanding parts of that history are going to be critical in our understanding of the Bible. And in particular, the whole idea that Israel was a single nation under David and under Solomon and split up into two kingdoms, and then through their developments of their cultures, kind of like the United States, one got judged sooner than the other and fell to Assyria, and then later the other kingdom got judged and fell to Babylon. But there's a lot of good things for us to understand from those historical simulations, or not simulations, realities. And a lot of those realities are very similar, the conditions and the things the prophets said and the things the people were doing and saying. They sound like they're straight out of newspapers from today, straight out of our court system. And boy, I'll tell you what, sometimes the hair will go up on the back of your head. You know, well, this is about Israel. This is about his chosen nation. But, boy, how close this is to us. And as George Santayana said, when he had a clear throat, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And there's some uncanny, unsettling, and even hair-raising parallels between the situations of the prophets and our own situations today. And why is that? It's because humanity is walking a well-worn ditch. A well-worn ditch. And in the same way the nation Israel, in the same way everybody God chose, Adam and Eve rejected God. He picks Abraham and works through Israel. They reject God. Okay, now he's working with the church and we're calling people out to salvation, but as a culture, we're rejecting God. It's the same well-worn rut. And when a prophet has something to say about his chosen nation of Judah back in 400, or, well, that would have been earlier, 500-600 BC, what he has to say has a great deal of relevance to us. Here's how one person put it who's spent particular amount of time in this, a man by the name of C. Hassel Bullock. Excuse me. He says, "The deep satisfaction of studying the words of some of history's most profound spokesmen is indescribable." Here he's referring to the prophets. "But so is the deep anguish of the message they delivered to their ancient audience with its application to the modern world. Their call to righteousness, their summons to fasten social structures to the character of an ethical God, and their insistent proclamation that the Lord's patience would not endure forever, even though in the end sin could not outdo his grace or undo his love, these were emphatic precepts that the prophets iterated and reiterated to their world, precepts that still have not lost their potent relevance." There you go, it's relevant. "The value of the Hebrew prophets has been assessed and weighed by three millennia of history, and thankfully, they being dead yet speak." So here when we look in these pages, we'll see characteristics of cultures in their death throes. And I believe that we're in a culture in its death throes. We'll see the certainty of God's judgment on those who, having previously been favored, have abandoned him and now rest in their pride. And we'll also see God's use of nations to chastise Israel, but also his opposition to those nations who gleefully participate. So when we look at these books, we have to balance these different things. We need to see the character and the principles of God, which are universal and apply at all times. But we also need to recognize some of what took place there was specific to Israel, specifically to the fact that he fingered them. He says, "You're my chosen nation," and therefore they reap certain things that we wouldn't necessarily reap in the same way. However, I think it's a danger for us to make too big of that distinction as well, because there are definitely things that, based on the principles, that we need to be concerned about. So the prophets spoke to Israel in times of crisis. In fact, historical and moral crisis. And so to the degree we have historical and moral crisis, they speak to us as well. So lastly, I just wanted to touch a little bit on their time span and who they spoke to, just so we have that as a background. We're actually not going to get to Obadiah today. That was a test to see if you knew where it was. In fact, my book's open to Proverbs 19. So anyway, so the minor prophets span this period from 9th century all the way to 5th century B.C., and they can be kind of grouped into three different time periods. One of them people call the Assyrian period. It had to deal with the rise of Assyria and eventual Assyria's destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that took place in 722. So this would be the writings of some of the prophets, the earliest ones, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, and they would be talking about events that had to do with the northern kingdom going astray and God's promise of judgment, but also restoration through that judgment. Then they have a period where we have what's called the Neo-Babylonian period. It's the time when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, all these different guys you've heard their names of, you'll see if you go to the British Museum and places like that, you'll see artifacts from these kings. This period really concerns the time when the northern kingdom had already been taken away and the southern kingdom, having seen that example, now has prophets saying, okay, where are you going? What are you doing? And eventually that also falls to the Babylonians, the southern kingdom. And then there's a Persian period, which occurs after the Babylonian period, where God is restoring Israel and he brings them back from the decree of Cyrus around 538 BC, and he restores things ready for the arrival of his glory in the temple, Jesus, when he comes in the New Testament. And this will take us all the way to the close of the Old Testament canon. So the nations that were concerned in the minor prophets, there's a bunch of them. Obviously, the ones that are dealing with the northern kingdom, which is often called Samaria, Ephraim, or Israel, those are Hosea and Amos target those northern kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all focusing to a large degree on the southern kingdom. And in some ways, you could say there's more on the southern kingdom because that's where God's house was. The temple was in Jerusalem and in Judah, where the priest or the kingly line was there, and many of the Levites had come there. So God's heart was very much there. Then also we know Jonah and Nahum, they went to proclaim against Nineveh, a huge Gentile city that God had concern of, and Obadiah, if we had gotten there, and we will next time. That's always a good reminder. I'm getting long-winded. But Edom is who Obadiah is mostly concerned with, which we'll talk about that when we get there. So to be a prophet, said Abraham Heschel, is both a distinction and an affliction. It's a distinction and an affliction. And I hope over time you'll come to feel that way about your own walk with the Lord. It's a distinction and it's an affliction. There are times where you are afflicted because you're living in the midst of unrighteousness. You're afflicted because you are called to say and do things that are unpopular and will be judged. But it's also a distinction because you represent the King of the universe. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that you would help us to understand your scriptures. We know that it's a slow, steady process, that much of it remains mysterious. And yet, Father, there, as we grow in the knowledge of your scriptures, it changes our heart. It helps us to understand the words of Jesus. It will help us to worship you when we see the things that you do and the themes which you're working out, Father, how big they are, how much bigger they are from us. And we will take our focus off ourselves, Father, and it'll direct it to you and your glory and to your concern for a world that's lost. We give you praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.